The Galatian letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians who had been led astray by some false teachers. Some Jewish Christians, perhaps some of the Pharisees, who had been converted to Christianity, and maybe converted is a loose term, had come in among those churches as well as other churches throughout the area, and even in Antioch of Pisidia, we see. And they had began teaching the Gentile Christians of these churches that unless they were circumcised, unless they started observing the law of the Old Testament, they could not be saved. And essentially what I think they were teaching was that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. That ultimately that's what it comes down to. Something else needed to be done other than that. And that's really what happened. And apparently, and I think we can infer this very easily from chapters 1 and 2, they had began questioning Paul's authority and his apostleship. Claiming that he was not an apostle, that the message that he had taught them was not from God. And Paul spends the first two chapters of Galatians explaining that's not the case, defending himself. And he begins in verse 1, he was saying, I was not sent from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he later on in the chapter, around verse 10, says that the message which was preached by me is not according to men. Neither did I receive it from men, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling the Galatians in the first two. This message is from God himself. It's from Jesus Christ. It's not my words. It's not my ideas. This is a message that came directly from him. And if anybody teaches any other message than what we originally delivered to you, Paul says, I think we being the apostles, says, let him be accursed. I mean, these are strong words because this is such a serious thing that has taken place. This false doctrine that had come in there had perverted the gospel and had really, I think, taken away the saving power of the gospel. Paul said it's not another gospel, but there are some deceiving you. So that's what he spends the first two chapters of Galatians doing, is defending his apostleship. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he argues very vehemently, really, from the Old Testament scriptures, that going back to the law is going back to bondage. It's as Peter said in Acts chapter 15, it's binding a curse upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And he starts out talking about Abraham, and it says from the very beginning, from God gave a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he says that the law did not set that promise aside. That promise was intended to carry on. The law really was, Paul, he doesn't say this, but I think for all intents and purposes, the law was a parenthesis. It just came in for a little while to convict mankind of sin, to help us to recognize that we could not attain to the standard of righteousness that would obligate, as Les said in his prayer, God to save us. We could not attain to that standard by the keeping of the law. Why not? We can't keep it. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans. And every one of us falls under that. We can't keep it. We cannot tilt the scale enough in our favor by our God works to obligate God to save us. And as Les also indicated in his prayer, we're unprofitable servants. After we've done everything that is we're commanded to do, we're still unprofitable servants. So chapter 3 and 4, he says, you're not in bondage to the law. And why do you want to go back to the law, to something you couldn't keep, that left you under a curse, that left you in sin, that left you in bondage? Don't go back there. And then in chapters 5 and 6, what Paul really does is he begins making the practical application of everything he has taught in the first four chapters. Since these things are the case, what does that mean? And I forgot the corner. And we began looking at chapter 5, I think, few weeks ago, and got up to verse 12 last week. We won't read that, but read that again. But where he takes up in verse 13, really kind of, I think, is self-explanatory. And here's what he says there. And we'll read verses 13 through 18, I think, right now. For you were called to freedom, brethren, freedom in Christ. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's go ahead and begin just looking, taking these one section at a time. Here's what he says in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And this really, I think, answers back to how Paul began this chapter in verse 1 of chapter 5. Here's what he says there. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And he's just talked about, he said, don't go back to the law. Don't be subject again to that yoke of slavery. Christ set us free from sin, from death, from the curse of the law. And it was for freedom that he set us free. So don't go back to that yoke of slavery. And then he says here in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And I think Paul's anticipating, you know, perhaps some erroneous teaching that may arise out of this newfound freedom that is experienced in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the bondage of the law. We're free. So now sin really doesn't matter. You know, we're free. We don't have to do anything. We just basically, you know, acknowledge Jesus Christ and go to heaven. But that Paul's nipping that one in the bud isn't he? Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. It reminds me of what he said over in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, what shall we say then? He's talking about how grace abounded, where grace or sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, he says at the end of chapter 5. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know, just because we're free in Christ, that doesn't mean we have the liberty to do whatever we want to do, is the point Paul is making, I think, in Romans 6 as well as in Galatians 5 and 13 here. And I would suggest that as we read through chapter 5 from this point on, the rest of the entire chapter is really an extension of what Paul says here in verse 13. You were called to freedom. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And then he explains how that should not be the case. And the first thing he says here is, but through love, serve one another. And the Greek here, from my understanding, is literally be bond servants to one another. And it's as if Paul is saying, you know, you were in bondage under the law. You're no longer in bondage under the law. But now you need to be, in a sense, in bondage to one another. Through love, though. You know, it's not out of obligation. It's not out of fear of punishment. It's not out of compulsion. But it's from thankful and humble hearts who have been forgiven by a generous and merciful Creator that now we serve one another as a result of that. We in our scripture reading today, I think it's Matthew 18 or 19, we have the parable of what's called the unforgiving servant, where this servant owes his master 10,000 talents. And I read that was like more than the gross national product of all of Palestine at that day and time. I mean, it was just millions and millions of dollars that he owed his master. And the master forgave him. What did he do? after the master forgave him. Yeah, like 100 denarii or something like that, yeah.
Wouldn't forgive him or wouldn't show him mercy as his master showed him mercy.
Yeah, and the Lord said to that servant, he said, you're going to go to prison until every cent is repaid. And the thing is, that's an unpayable debt, really. I mean, it would take someone, you know, hundreds of lifetimes to repay that debt. And I think that the point is that he should have been responding out of mercy and love to his brother, to his neighbor, to whoever this person was. Instead, he did not. But that's how God should motivate us. Our service to one another should not be out of obligation or compulsion or fear of punishment, but through what? Through love. Serve one another. You know, we also read this last week in our scripture reading, I think maybe it was the week before, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus addresses something in Matthew chapter 5 there, I think, that's very interesting. And it appears that what the Jews were doing, especially the Pharisees, is they were taking the law and they were saying, as long as I just go up to the edge of it and don't cross over, you know, I'm fine. I'm right with God. And they, you know, basically, their attitude was, it's okay to hate as long as I don't cross over the line and murder somebody. It's okay to lust. You know, it's okay if I lust as long as I don't commit adultery. It's okay to lie as long as I don't swear by the temple, you know, and just, you know. And that's kind of the old day version of crossing. You know, you can say whatever you want as long as your fingers are crossed. That's not what Jesus said. Let your yes be yes. And your no be no. I'm not using the King James. Yay, yay, and nay, nay. And the point he's making is you shouldn't have to swear by anything. Your word should be enough. And the whole point Jesus makes there, and we can talk about some other things, is that they are missing the entire point of the law altogether. And that's really, I think, what Paul is saying here, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're not looking for excuses to not have to do something for our brother or our sister. We're not seeing how close we can get to the edge of not serving one another. We're supposed to be motivated by love, not by obligation, not by fear, not by compulsion, but through love, serve one another. And isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. And I think that's the point he's making here, that we serve one another out of love, not because we have to, not because God's going to be disappointed if we don't, but because we are serving him from grateful and thankful hearts, and we need to be serving one another that way. That should be our motivation. Also, we can look at Romans chapter 13, 9 through 10. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brent. Through baptism in Jesus Christ, and being born into the family of God. I think that's right. Pretty good comments for somebody who's been in a whole different class all this time. But, you know, I think one of the things Paul may be saying here is, you know, if you want to hang on to the law, hang on to this part of it. Hang on to the intent of the law, not on to these commandments that he called the weak and worthless elements of the word, the commandments that couldn't save us, that had no power to hang on to what the law is all about and what was the intent of the law from the beginning. You know, God was never interested in lip service or ritual. He always wanted man's hearts, and that was the whole point of the law. And it, as we see in the Pharisees and so many, it was just, you know, what can I, you know, how much can I get away with? And, you know, we hear questions today from you know, babes in Christ, sometimes another, well, how much do I have to give? You know, or, you know, how short is too short for my skirt? You know, well, how many times do I really have to be at services? That shouldn't be our attitude. Our attitude is, what can I do to please God? What can I do to serve Him more perfectly? That should be our attitude. And, you know, I think sometimes that just comes with growth. But we've got to be careful that we're not trying to get away with the least amount and give God everything that we have, which is our hearts. But it's interesting to me that Paul's emphasis here is on the Galatians' attitude toward one another. Can you imagine what it must have been like in these churches? We haven't talked about that, or I haven't even thought about it much. But with all this false teaching and things going on, and the tension and conflict that must have existed among them, and the difficulties they must have been facing, and now Paul has called these false teachers out. He said some very harsh words, and he's saying, "Those of you who are truly in Christ, I think, are going to get this right." He said earlier in the chapter, I believe, was the, you know, I'm paraphrasing what he said. But he says, some's motives aren't well. And I think he's saying, you need to behave in a manner of love. Not that you don't call people out for false teaching, but always have the correct attitude. And notice what he says here in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. What image does this portray to you? Biting and devouring one another. What does that make you think of?
No. Well,
yeah. Hate. What did I heard?
No.
Hell. Yeah. All those. I'm thinking wild animals. Wild animals fighting for survival, fighting for preeminence, fighting for the me. It's kind of the me first mentality. You know, I this is mine, and you can't have it. And I almost think that's the picture Paul's painting here, biting and devouring one another. I mean, think about the Pharisees and Jesus. Why did they deliver Jesus up, does it say in the Gospels? There's a couple of things it says, but one that strikes me in particular, because of envy. They delivered him up because of envy. I mean, think about that. Talk about biting and devouring. Because he was taking away something that they thought belonged to them, their popularity or whatever else it might have been. They were the top dogs. They were the rabbis, the teachers that everybody came to. And here this carpenter's son comes and begins teaching and they're following. And they were envious. I mean, he healed people. We read, I think it was back in Matthew 8, I'm not sure where he healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And what was their response? They sought how they could destroy him after that. I mean, that's, can you imagine? I mean, here's the Son of God performing miracles in their sight, doing these wonderful works, and they're envious, and they want to deliver. I mean, that goes to the basest, the most animal part of ourselves. And I think he's saying, don't be like that. Don't be, those are not the characters you should have. What should we have? But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I think, you know, something interesting is said here. If you're walking by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And a couple things we could say about that. And I think, how do we walk by the Spirit, first of all?
Following His word.
By following God. I think that's the only way we can walk by the Spirit. It says we have the mind of Christ, we're told. We have the mind of Christ. Over and over again through the Scriptures, this is the Word of God. This Word was delivered to the apostles and delivered to us. That's how we walk by the Spirit. It was given to them through the Holy Spirit. It gives us rules of conduct by which we should live. And I think one of the points we could make is if we're focusing on walking by the Spirit, on doing what's right, then the other part's going to take care of itself. The desires of the flesh are going to take care of themselves. Somebody once said, I don't know if this is actually true, but if you're worried about doing what's right and spend your time doing what you're not going to have time to do what's wrong. And I don't, that's a truism, but I know for myself that the more time I spend in God's Word, and the more time I spend studying, and the more time I spend praying, the least likely I am to give in to the desires of the flesh, because I'm constantly being reminded of who I should be and what I should be doing. And that's why I like teaching, for one thing, because it makes me, you know, I have to prepare, I have to study. And it forces me to spend time in God's Word. And I've often said, I think preachers have it easy because, you know, they get to cheat. You know, they get paid to do this. A preacher once said, you know, I get paid to be good. You all are good for nothing. but you know, the point was that, you know, he got duly rewarded for doing that. But that's, you know, that's what we have to recognize. If we're feeding the Spirit, you know, the flesh is not going to be fed. Go on to the next. Any comments before we move on to verse 17? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us feel this struggle, this spiritual battle in our lives? That we've got two sides battling one another, the Spirit against the flesh. I mean, I see it in my life. I feel it in my life. Turn over to Romans 7. This is kind of a lengthy passage, but I think it's worth reading. And it just... And it speaks to this, I think, in even a little bit more detail. Beginning in verse 18. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. I think I said 18. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Read the next two verses. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, there are some things in there that are difficult to understand. But I think the point Paul's making there is that there is a struggle present. It is not, he's not making an excuse for sin. Well, it wasn't me, it was sin. The devil made me do it. That's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying that we don't have to worry about perfect law keeping anymore. Not that that shouldn't be our goal, but we don't have to worry about it when we fall short. Who shall set me free from this struggle? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. I think is the point he's making. And that when he's saying, you know, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. I think the point he's making is that we want to do what's right, but sometimes we fall short. You know, this is a challenging passage, but I really think the point he's making here is that we don't have to live perfectly. There is that struggle, but we have to make every effort to live perfectly. I know it's a fine line, and it's a challenge to explain all that. And maybe as we go on, this will come a little bit clearer in this passage, because he definitely talks about, you know, what we must be doing as Christians. Any comments on this? I know this is a complicated passage. Probably shouldn't have gone back to Romans 7, but it just fits so much what he's saying here. And one thing I did want to say about this, I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the sins of the flesh are sexual in nature, but there's much more to it than that, and we actually will see that as we read through this chapter. Brent?
That's exactly what I was about to say. But, when it says the desire of the flesh, we see that sometimes, as you said, people are back to think sexual
exactly, and that's the thing we need to recognize. This isn't talking about the sensual desire. It's talking about gossip
or
things. Yeah. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get into the deeds of the flesh here. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I had a couple other things I wanted to say here. My understanding is that the sense of the Greek word led here is to allow oneself to be led. Not being pulled, not being prodded, but willfully allowing God to lead us through His Spirit, through His Word. It's not something that we resist. You know, I read one time, and I know I've shared this before, probably more than once, that in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek there is the same Greek word that is used to describe a wild animal that has been tamed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And really that's, we have allowed ourselves to be tamed by God's word. It doesn't mean we've given up our wills. It means what we've done is we've let God's word mold us and make us into the people that God wants to do. Not out of compulsion, again, not being prodded or pushed or pulled, but willfully, because we understand that God has our best interest in mind. And we allow His word to tame us and direct us where we need to go, like you would direct a tamed animal, just by pulling a little rein here, you know, or nudging it with your foot. You know, God doesn't need spurs or goads to move it, or shouldn't anyway. What did Jesus say to Paul? Why do you kick against the goats? You know, you're fighting me, Paul, is what he was saying. You're fighting me. And you know, Paul saw the light and stopped fighting. But I always thought that was interesting, that it is the description of meek there. That's the same Greek word used to describe an animal that has been tamed. You know, if we're not allowing the Spirit to lead us, then we are kicking against it. And what does that say about our faith? It seems to me it says that our faith in God isn't there. Our faith in His Word isn't what it should be. Our trust in Him is not what it should be. And really that's what the book of Galatians is about, is that we are saved by faith. But it's not a dead faith. It's a faith that responds to God's word in trust and in obedience and in reverence for what he has said. I think that's what we need to recognize. Let's go. Any comments before we move on? Let's go on to the probably the most familiar passage in Galatians, the next two sections here. Let's look at the deeds of the flesh here. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to note the first thing Paul says here, that now the deeds of the flesh are evident. What's this first observation he makes here? What's he saying? It's obvious. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. To who? Yeah, I really think to anybody. You know, I think maybe the point that you know, if you're serving the flesh, it's going to be apparent. It's going to be obvious to anybody. They're going to see it. They're going to see your works and realize that, you know, especially, you know, Christians and the Lord, it's going to, you know, these are deeds of the flesh. These are not coming from God. This is not from God. This is from within man. Thing which should not be there. And then he lists here 15 deeds of the flesh. Is this an exhaustive list? Long as we're not doing one of these 15, we're okay? Last four verses, four words, and things like these. You know, gossip's not mentioned here. Pride isn't mentioned. Selfishness. Things such as that. They're not even mentioned in this list, and those are just as much deeds of the flesh as these others.
It's like about like the cliff notes before a test. Just the highlights.
Just the highlights, yeah. And so many other things fall under these categories. I think most of them are self-explanatory. I mean, you know, there's not a whole lot of you know, definition we need to put on these. Do any of us see anything in here we might struggle with personally on occasion? I do. A lot of them, yeah. Immorality, you know, I hope that's not the case, but, you know, that's not unheard of among Christians. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Now, you know, we might look at idolatry and say, no, I don't have any, you know, wooden or metal or stone gods in my living room or my closet or anything like that. But I was thinking about the rich young ruler. What kept him from following Jesus? His riches, his possessions. He was putting them before God. They became more important to him than God. That's idolatry. When you put something between yourself and God, when you make something more important than your service to God, then that's idolatrous. And it can be anything. It can be a person. It can be a job. It can be sports. We see that. It can be money. So, you know, and that's something that calls for some self-examination. Am I idolatrous in any way? Are there things that I'm putting before God in my life? You know, people say, doesn't matter if you don't go to all the church services. Well, what does it say about your priorities? What does it say about where your heart is? You know, what does it say about your desire to please God? And that's where I would go with that. Sorcery, you know, that's probably one that's, you know, you might go see Harry Potter and that might be an issue. I don't know. But enmities, strife. I mean, you can take some of these and just take them home with you and say, is there any strife in my home? Any enmities? You know, jealousy? Outburst of anger? You know, I look at some of these and I say, I want to look the other way. You know, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these? I'd say, you know, we all have to, if we're being honest, say that there are some of these I struggle with. And if maybe not these, and things like these. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's what we're told over in 1 John chapter 10. It says in verse 8 that we're deceiving ourselves if we say we have not sinned. Yes, but what does he say here? And here's the key, I think. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the key thing that we have to understand is that there's a vast difference between stumbling, between a moment of weakness, between falling short, and practicing something. What does it mean to practice something? Bless.
Well, an example just comes into my mind, that's every part of that. And it's becoming more and more common that people that you talk to, they can't say more than a few phrases without some sort of vanity mixed in there. That's practicing a profane manner. If a Christian, you know, hits his thumb with a hammer and something comes out that he doesn't do, and most of us don't do that either. But that wouldn't be practice. That wouldn't, it's not exactly the same thing.
I think that's exactly right. And that's really what Galatians is saying here. We are going to fall short. We are going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. But if our heart's desire is to be led by the Spirit, if our heart's desire is to serve God, if our heart's desire is to not to practice these things, then when we stumble, then we fall, we're going to get up and we're going to head in a Godward direction. Back to 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. Doesn't mean we don't trip occasionally or fall, but we get up and we keep going. And we don't give up. And we can have confidence in what Jesus Christ did for us as long as we are heading in that Godward direction. But the moment we say, I give up, I'm going to live with this girl. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to cheat on my taxes. I'm going to do this because I want to do it. Then we can have no confidence that we will inherit the kingdom of God if we're practicing these things. But there's a vast difference between practicing and stumbling, is the point I would make. And I really think that that's where our faith comes in and what Jesus Christ did for us. And we could go to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a practice also. If you think about it, it's doing God's will. Doesn't mean we're not going to fall short at times, but it means that we are heading in a Godward direction. We are revering what he has told us and living our lives according to his word and practicing righteousness. Any comments on this? I think the second bell is about to ring. So it'll be a good place to start on the fruit of the Spirit next week. Any other final comments?